We go on to the 14th verse of Colossians 1, unless some other brother has something on his heart.
Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
Speaking of the full knowledge, part of the subject of this epistle, so prominent, the full knowledge that has been made known now at the very end of God's ways, the mystery being brought out, but especially to the Gentiles, I believe, in this epistle. It takes a Gentile character. He says to you Gentiles a little later in the chapter. And so it takes a very broad aspect, does it not? Over the whole world, the whole creation, I believe, it says, it's been made known now over the whole creation. That is, men have been given not just a limited area like the Jewish nation at one time having had a testimony, but now the gospel has gone out to all. And what's particularly before us, we've noticed, is the full knowledge, and also that we might grow up in the true knowledge. And then he goes on to show us that this is in connection with a person. But it's a person who has been exalted to the highest place. It's the Lord Jesus. He always had that place, but now as a man, he's seen in the highest place. And our hope now is laid up in the heavens. So in Colossians, I believe, we're seen as dead in the third chapter. And that connects us with the verse we started with. Because Christianity begins at the cross of Christ. Our education doesn't begin with creation. We're speaking of the new life now. It begins at the cross of Christ. And so the means of our blessing, the basis of it all, that the Spirit of God so prominently brings before us from the very start of Genesis until here we have it again, that redemption, that precious blood that is so important for us to remember, because we're living in a day when Satan would blot out the very mention of that precious blood of Christ. It's the basis of it all here, is it not?
Let's just remind us of the shortest teaching period in the history of Israel, when they had crossed Jordan, were facing the land given to us in the fifth of Joshua, and the tenth verse. And the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover for 14th day of the month. At even, in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow, after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Then he goes on to tell us of a man with the sword in his hand to take over, to lead them into that land. Well, isn't this like Colossians, where all these things are overlapping? There's the Passover, and there's the unleavened cake, and with the parched corn. What we're on now, where we read that the Lord was before, and that who he was, God, and that in all things he has the preeminence, he belonged to that land. And this is the parched corn of the land, and this is what we will always feed on. But we also have the manna. And we also have to remember it said it was that blood that our brother was mentioning. All this at the same time. And since it's in Gilgal, this is where Egypt's reproach was rolled away. And so we're told we're dead, and then we're told to mortify the memory. Our memory is on the earth. All these things in the same place, a very fleeting period. But God seems to love the mention of it, because he mentions the unleavened cake, the parched corn, and the manna all at the same time.
Speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ was to God, that surely is brought out in the end of verse 13, where it says, his dear son, or perhaps should read the son of his love. That would tell us what he means to God the Father. And I suppose we have to be careful in when we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't forget to think about the Father. And he brought before us here as the Son. We can't think of the two separately. We can distinguish the two, the Father and the Son, but we can't separate them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is unspeakably precious to God his Father. And then in the very next verse, we have brought before us redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that makes him precious to us. What a link there is there. And if we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be more precious to us, All we need to do is to think about His giving Himself for us, His precious blood being shed for us, suffering and dying for us on Calvary's cross. You just can't meditate upon that without having it affect you. Oh, it stirs the heart. It stirs us to love Him more.
It will be our dream for eternity, the blood of Christ, the precious blood, isn't it? We'll only have one song in heaven. It's to praise Him and His precious blood, which He gave for us. Isn't it so, brethren?
Yes, and the work of Christ here in His sufferings are connected again with the kingdom. We have that much in Peter, do we not? It's the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And so it's the kingdom, but it's the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we have set forth from these verses on those glories that tower above everything else in connection with this person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And what a truth we have here. How rich this truth is, brethren. In these last days, God has preserved for us and given us these truths that we should value. They're the highest truths we find in the Word of God. Is that not so, Brother Smith?
Yes, indeed. I was thinking, too, while our brother was speaking, that Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. But here, Paul is a witness of the glory and a partaker of His sufferings. Well, it might be well to just keep that before us, brethren. This morning, Paul is a witness of the glory and a partaker of the suffering. We do find redemption through His blood in those specific blessings outlined in Ephesians 1, where there are, as you know, seven blessings there in that first chapter. And there we find, too, redemption through His blood. Well, these are days when the precious blood of Christ, beloved, is very terribly despised. I remember reading something concerning a certain Baptist minister of a tabernacle in New York. And that man made a statement that really affected my soul. He said, mind you, he was a pastor, so-called, of the largest Baptist tabernacle in New York. And he said, the blood of Christ is no more to me than a pot of red paint. Think of it, beloved. The precious blood of Christ. May we make much of it. And you know, in those dark lands, how often sleep leaves the eyes because of demon possession all around. And I did find out that by mentioning the precious blood of Christ, I could sink into a deep and profound sleep. Oh, how wonderful is the blood of Christ. May we make much of it. We are not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish.
This redemption here is in Him, is it not? And where is He? In Romans, it's through Him, isn't it? Reconciled through the death of the Son. Here it's in Him.
I believe that's the great point that is brought before us here.
That it's all in Him. It's the glory of the person that is being brought before us. We have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And redemption is in Him. And who is this one in whom we have it? For it's the person who gives value to the work. And that is what the Spirit of God is bringing before us here, the glory of that person. We can find even a false group that would speak of the blood of Christ. But it's the person, I say, who gives value to the work. And that is the Spirit of God is emphasizing the glory of that person who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And so we have in the next verse here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now in connection with this expression, the firstborn of every creature, we know that this has been used to teach false doctrine, to teach that the Lord had a beginning. But in the 89th Psalm it says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It's the position of honor which is given to the Lord Jesus. It's not the thought of him ever having a beginning. He's without beginning of days or end of life. He's the blessed eternal Son of God. But when he takes his place in creation, he's the firstborn. He's the highest. He is the one who made everything. And as man is in that place of headship. And brethren, we have redemption in him. Oh, what assurance, what value it gives to his work to know that it's him in whom we have redemption.
We have the firstborn again in this chapter, don't we? That is, here it's in creation. But a little later, we have it in comparing the two. It's from the dead in the 18th verse. And so we have both position set before us here. The Lord Jesus, in this particular chapter and book, is seen in that exalted place, first of all, the one who had created all things. He's over the whole creation, but in virtue also of the fact that he's the firstborn out from among the dead, he has that title as man, so that he's coming forth to take over as man all that he created as God. He has that title and right. He has the title and right as creator. Here we see he has the title and right as the one who went down into death. And he paid the price. He bought it all. And so the largeness of the blessing that we have here, not only is that he is over the whole creation, but this testimony of his death and salvation and loosing to all who trust in that precious blood is for the whole creation. What a precious truth.
We have the same thing in Revelation chapter 3, in which the Lord Jesus himself, he calls himself at the beginning of the creation of God. Our brother Smith was speaking about the two headship. Is that what we have here, Brother Smith?
Yes, and I think we should read a few verses from Proverbs 8, brother. From verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting. From the beginning, forever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Brethren, this is a wonderful testimony concerning our precious Savior. I was reading an article in a magazine, the National Geographic, and it interested me concerning the telescope that's been put up of recent years in California, in the Palomar. And the article began, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." And this man spoke of a dark spot in the Milky Way. We are told that in the Milky Way there are over 100 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. And that was, it was not possible to discover any stars in that dark spot. And it interested me because our Indians look at that black spot and they say, God lives there. God lives there. And in with this new telescope, putting it on to that dark spot, he fell backwards because of the blaze of light of marvelous and glorious stars in the darkness that was just visible, of course, even with that other telescope on Mount Wilson, but with the new telescope. Oh, beloved, this is the work of our precious Savior. Now there are two words in the Hebrew that are very blessed in connection with this. And they're Hebrew and they're Inca words. It's rather remarkable that they should be Inca words. And one is ruach, it's a simple word, to create. And the other is bara, just means to create too. Well, an old teacher of mine, he said, you know, that God made the material. The Lord Jesus put it into this wonderful way that we find everything in creation today. And I said to this man, I said, don't you believe in him? Well, I'll tell you an interesting story. He was reading this verse, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." And he threw up his hands. He said, "Whom is the Alpha and Omega of everything?" And he got on his knees and accepted the Lord Jesus. And he said, "I believe, Lord Jesus, in thee as the true Messiah." Wasn't that a wonderful testament? But here we find in Colossians that this blessed one, who is the one who has created, the thought in that Hebrew word is that the Lord Jesus has put it into this beautiful form, in no distinction between himself and the Father in this. They both work together. They both work together. That's the thought there. Oh, beloved. And here we have this blessed one whom the apostle is exalting in creation. Have we ever thought of it? We have all things mentioned here. All things, visible and invisible. And one of my teachers said that the invisible things are the most awesome of all. We get into depths here, beloved, that are not possible to sound. But Christ, in this epistle, is the one who is superior to everything. Everything. Oh, he's blessedly superior to everything.
I think it connects too with chapter 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the Lord Jesus as creator, and in the 5th chapter, we have him as redeemer. So in the 4th chapter, we have him, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." But here, we have him as redeemer first. This is very blessed. We have redemption. We have those who are brought into blessing. When it's a question of his taking his rights in connection with the earth, he's the creator and is the redeemer. But when it's his place here as head of the body of the church, isn't it blessed to see both these things brought before us? But that which is dearest to his heart, that he has a people that he has redeemed to himself, and that we are going to be associated. We're in the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and this one is the creator of all things.
Here we have the judgment, don't we? The right, he has the right to judge because of who he is in connection with his creation glory, but also redemption glory. I suppose here the Spirit of God is taking us right into the center of all blessing. In the 12th verse, we're brought into a place where the Father himself has prepared a glory, and then we're told that we're fitted for that glory. That is, the glory was made according to his own counsels and purposes. Perhaps I shouldn't use that word made, because we're brought into uncreated blessing, are we not? We're brought into a place where God himself is the center of it all. But the Lord Jesus, I was thinking of that word light that we have in that 12th verse. We're made fit for that light. There isn't one thing that would cause us to shrink in that glory. We're fitted for it. It's a glory that was fitted for us. And the Lord Jesus is the light and the sun. And so we have really here the beloved one. That's where we're brought to. But it's in connection with his glory in the kingdom, is it not? But it's the beloved one. It's the kingdom of the Son of his love. It isn't exactly merely the fact of his right to judge, although I'm sure that's included, but it's simply the fact that we have the highest truth concerning his person here. It's the glory itself that he has brought us into, but that the Lord Jesus himself is the center and the sun and the light.
Nice, this expression too. In the end of the 16th verse, all things were created by him and for him. And so we have also in Revelation 4, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that as we look out on this creation, not to look upon it like the natural man who thinks of it as something that he himself is able to handle quite independently of God, we can look at everything that God has made in creation, and although it's in a fallen state because sin has spoiled it, yet we can see something of God's original handiwork in creating it first before sin came in, and think of his finding his pleasure in it, and we can find pleasure in it as from him. This gives us a new outlook, so to speak, as we look upon creation as being the very handiwork of the one who was thinking of us. And it was read in the 8th of Proverbs, before when he made it, his delights were with the sons of men. And then when sin spoiled it, that same blessed one came down, died in the very place where his hands had made. For it says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And now introduces us into a place, still his handiwork, but where sin can never enter to spoil it. Oh, I think it's so precious when we see everything from God's viewpoint and not from the spoiled viewpoint of man, and enjoy even the creation as being the handiwork of this one who has loved us and who is going to bring us into such a place of blessing where sin can't spoil it.
To create this world, it cost him but the breath of his lips, didn't it? He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But to redeem a soul, it cost him his life blood at Calvary. How wonderful and precious that you and I should be redeemed to God by the precious blood of his own Son. Just to create the world, he just spake and it happened. It was done. But to save our souls, beloved, it meant going to the cross of Calvary. I was thinking, too, if there are any here today who have any question about eternal security, I do not think you can dwell upon that after reading this precious verse we've had in the 14th verse, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. I was thinking of a connection in Ephesians 1. In the first chapter of Ephesians and the third verse, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All our blessings are in Christ. In the next verse, we are chosen in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world. But it goes further still in verse 6 and says, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Dear friends, is there a possibility of being saved and lost when we're in Christ? Oh, how precious it is to my own soul to know that through grace I'm in Christ. Before I can be lost, then Christ must be lost because I'm in Him.
Your comparison between the work of creation and the work of redemption makes me think of the song at the close of Revelation 4, the same two chapters that were just referred to. The song that seems to be as a result of creation contains but three notes. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And I believe it's right and pleasant for us to enjoy the handiwork of God in creation. But the song that is the result of redemption in the fifth chapter and the twelfth verse contains seven notes. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And there's not a song in all the book of Revelation that goes beyond those seven notes. So although we do enjoy the handiwork of God in creation, we rejoice in the work of redemption with a much higher theme.
Seven is the number of completeness. And when we come to redemption's work, we find all completed. As far as God is concerned, every demands are met. And those who receive salvation through faith in the blood of Christ, they stand complete before God. And we have that brought before us here, that we're complete in Him. Complete in Him. We cannot be associated with Him until the work is complete. And God doesn't rest until we're brought into association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're brought into association with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a kingdom. And when you think of a kingdom, it's a sphere over which a king is reigning. Well, the Lord is that one who is over that sphere, and we're part of it. But we have the privilege, too, to be associated with Him in His headship. It's not altogether that He is head over us, but it says in Ephesians, He's head over all things to the church. And so we're brought into association with Him in His headship over all things. Oh, what a privilege that is, to see that we're to be associated with Him in that headship over all things.
Continuing the thought that our brother Albert Hale brought before us in connection with Revelation, we might just go just a little further, continuing it. The Lord Jesus, when He is King, He will be priest as well. And so it's a Melchizedek order. Now, we won't read the scriptures, but just to refer to them, by the way, in the 10th chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus sets His feet, or the mighty angel, I suppose it's the Lord Jesus, sets His feet on the land and the sea, He takes His creation rights. He's going to set everything in order. But when the Lord Jesus comes finally to set up His kingdom, brethren, He shows His hands and His feet. He's going to set up the kingdom in blessing. First of all, order is restored. He asserts His creation rights to set the creation in order. But once it's in order, He's coming forth as Melchizedek priest as well. I just suggest that.
of the invisible God. Some time ago, when visiting in a home, they had the radio on, and the speaker was preaching on this verse. And he said, I like to read this verse this way. Who is the likeness of the invisible God? The person asked me, whose home I was in, what I thought of it. I said, I did not like the way he spoke, because that might imply that he was not God. His likeness here is the image, which is representation. And let us read John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this precious truth is being subtly attacked, and we need to take heed what we hear.
We might connect that too with Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who, Christ being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person. What a wonderful statement. Yes.
I notice on this verse 17 of our chapter, I believe, that brings out in a most clear way the deity of Christ, the doctrine of brethren. This verse 17 brings out in a very clear way the deity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5 and 6, it says that he is the Father of eternity. He is the Father of eternity, referring to the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? I believe that in a very clear way, the Word of God that brings here the deity of Christ, doesn't he, brethren? He is before all things. And by him all things consist. Yes, he not only created everything, but everything is sustained by him. And when it speaks of him as the image of the invisible God, all that may be known of God has been revealed in and through the Son. And so it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the glory of God shines out in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the full revelation. People speak about God. Well, how do we know God? He has spoken in Son. He has revealed himself. And he is fully made known in and through the Son. So the Lord Jesus stood still at the cry of a blind man. Oh, that was the heart of God telling itself out. And do we want to know what God is like? There he was fully displayed in and through his Son. And as we trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus, we see the heart of God the Father telling itself out in all its perfection in him, so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And not only did he make all things, but by him all things consist. That one whom this world crucified, that one whom they put the nails in his hand, at the very moment they were driving those nails in his hand, he was giving them the breath and the strength to do it. And so it will be for all eternity.
Before we leave this, brethren, may we stress a note of warning to those young people who are in college. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, may we just read it. Verse 1. I just want to read this because one day a man appeared with a translation into the Spanish language and the Greek. And a brother came to me saying, Brother Smith, I have a treasure here. I said, let me see it. And I said, who sold you that? And he told me the Jehovah Witness. A Jehovah Witness sold it to me. I said, would you sell it to me? I said, I'll pay you 3 times its value. Why? Why? And I said, to burn it, brother, to burn it. And I just want to mention how it read.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Oh, beloved, that translator either was a scoundrel or an ignorant man, for there's no such thing as the indefinite article in the Greek. There's no such thing. And that translation was false. The Word was a God. Beloved, this is what we get in the Colossian heritage. The Lord Jesus put on the same basis as the gods of the heathen. Beloved children, if ever you get hold of that translation, burn it, for it's false. He is God, as we said yesterday, over all things, blessed forever. Blessed forever. Will you take the verse to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please, where a brother has been telling us about this false translation that they have in their hand to these watchtower people.
What verse, brother?
1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. I read these verses and then I'll tell you a question that I raised to them and the answer that he gave me. It says here in 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 8 and 9, which none of the prince of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And before them, when I went to to this verse, I asked this watchtower man the question, can you tell me who the Lord of glory is? And he told me, he says, why, it's Jehovah. Jehovah God. And so I turned to this verse and I read it to him, and he remained dumbfounded. He said, I must go home and pray about this verse. That's what the watchtower told me. Had they not known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He remained speechless. He said, I must go home and pray about it.
The verse that our brother Smith called our attention to in John, together with the one in, it was called to our attention in Proverbs 8, are probably the two verses that go back further than any other in Scripture. They take us back before any beginning. And then, of course, the 38th of Job. But this is before any created thing, is it not?
In the last verse, to meet the God of riches is really the first verse of the mightiest plan. Psalm 19, verse 1. Not a quick walk in the city, not so.
Well, I think we can try and help
a person who might be a true believer who gets mixed up in this. But as far as the leaders and the ones who bring around their false doctrine, we have the word of the Lord Jesus. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And again, in John's epistle, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. It doesn't do any good to argue with those people. It's just like trying to show something to a blind man. And if they are truly apostates, which I believe the leaders are, there is no hope of their recovery. And so we have to leave them, as the Lord said. But of course, if we met someone who has been led astray by their teaching, whom we felt might possibly not realize, we might help such. That's why it says in Jude, of some having compassion, making a difference, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. But I believe it's well for us to leave these people alone and not feel that we're going to do any good. It's only defiling ourselves to talk to those people who will always end in bringing more reproach on the name of Christ when you get them in a corner, I've found that any time they're got into a corner, they'll just heap reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus and make you feel sorry you ever talked to them. It's evil. And stay away from it, I believe, is the word of God for us.
John 8 and verse 24, we read these words, "If ye believe not that I am," he is not there. "If you believe not that I am," my beloved, that's his Old Testament glorious title. My beloved, that's his Old Testament glorious title. Exodus 3, "Ye shall die in your sins." There was a man in Peru traveling in a bus, and I was handing out tracts, and he said, "Oh, you're an evangelist, are you?" I said, "Well, I'm distributing some of these nice tracts among the people." And he says, "I am a Jehovah's Witness." And all I could say to him, I said, "Will you open your Bible, if you have it, at John 8, 24? And he did. He had a testament. And he read it. "If ye believe not that I am he." And I said, "Now take out that he and read it again. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Beloved, that man fairly trembled. That's God's word. That's God's word concerning his beloved son. And when he was getting off, he handed his hand to shake hands. I said, "No, sir. You despise my precious Savior. You don't believe in that blessed one who loved me and gave himself for me." And I didn't see him again. But just as I was slipping out, I said, "I'm sorry that a Peruvian would be sowing this devilish doctrine among the dear Peruvians." Oh, beloved, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins.
Our brother Barry yesterday called our attention to a scripture in 2 Kings which connects with one in John, the Epistle of John, which I think is very important. He read to us about the great pot and how there was death in the pot. And that was the truth that was restored to the saints. It's a type of it. Now, in connection with that, the meal was placed into that pot and everything was healed. And I'd like to read a few verses in the 4th of 1 John in connection with it. I believe it's very important, especially in connection with Colossians, because of the further truth in Colossians where the enemy is going to seek to try to turn the saints aside, or at least those who profess. Now in the 4th of 1 John, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits which, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now here's the text. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," or "Jesus Christ come in flesh," "is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Now we don't have to read everything that is put in our hands. It's much better if we don't. But we can always test what's not true by simply presenting a verse like our brother called our attention to in the Gospel of John. But also this verse. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, the question is, do they believe of one who came into this world? Man The natural man could not come. He was created here. But the Lord Jesus came from somewhere else. He came down from the bosom of the Father to make known that bosom to us. Now, anyone who does not confess that, we have nothing to do with them. They do not know God. And that's the simple test. That's the meal that our brother called our attention to. It was cast in, and it healed everything. And so we don't have to go into detail and argue. If we take the example of our blessed Savior in the wilderness, he simply presented the Scripture, the truth. That's all. He didn't argue with Satan. He simply presented the truth. Cast the meal in the pot, and it was all healed. One thing about that, you know, that was the meal, it was in the pot. The gourds, the wild gourds that were put into that pot were shredded. And that's another picture of what's happening today in connection with the leaven. It's being scattered through the whole thing until finally it'll all be a leaven lump. That'll be the end of Christendom.
We might say a word here in connection with what has already been mentioned, how that our children are being filled with these strange things, wicked things in the schools. Their minds are being poisoned. The wild gourds are being put in. And it's our responsibility and privilege as well to put in the meal. That is, when those children come from that influence in the school, it's our privilege and responsibility to bring them under the influence of the Word of God and to present Christ to them, to live Christ in the home, put in the meal, that that influence, that poison might be counteracted, because Christ alone can counteract that poison and that influence. And it's as we're over the Word, meditating upon the Word, reading the Word, and speaking of the things that are in the Word, because it tells us in Deuteronomy that when we're sitting down in our house or we're about the house, to speak of these things, to live them. And we need to have Christ before us in the home continually to counteract this deadly poisoning influence.
He never left the bosom of the Father. He always was, he always will be. We find in that verse in the 18th, as our brother Smith read to us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He never left the bosom, did he?
No.
I just
right.
Bring that to our attention, because he never left the bosom of the Father.
Never,
is that right?
No. Even on the cross.
In the 14th of 1 Corinthians, we have this verse, verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. Well, dear friends, we do not need to listen to all the strange voices in order to get the truth. And the question has been raised even to myself, well, which voice am I to listen to? Well, we're certainly not told to listen to all these strange voices. But God has answered the query himself. He says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now that settles everything. Dear young people, do not listen to the strange voices around us today. Listen only to the voice of the Good Shepherd and you'll never be deceived. And that's the voice God instructs us to listen to this morning, the voice of the Good Shepherd. So that settles everything. We need not listen to the strange voices. There is a danger attached to it. But there is safety attached to listening to his voice alone.
You get perplexed sometimes about politics, don't you not? We might not vote, but our minds are affected by things around us. We wonder, why are this? Why do they do this? Why such power exists? But here it says he created all things, dominion, powers. We're looking down on them different lightly, don't we? It wouldn't affect us so much, would it?
That's the mystery of God. That is, that God will allow evil to go on. And that will continue until the opening of the seventh trumpet. And then the mystery of God will be finished and evil will come out in the open, be exposed. But it is perplexing oftentimes to see what's going on in a world like this that God allows. But he's using everything to complete his purposes, is he not? And he's going to bring everything into one center, and that's Christ. And it's humbling, brethren, as we read this next verse that we have here. It's humbling to see how he identifies, after he speaks of the Lord as being the center of all things, and then to identify the church, which is his body. We who were taken out of the pit, and now he associates us with himself, not simply that as we sing that little hymn, trembling we had hoped for mercy, some lone place within his door, but now the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before. That's predestination. And in the eighth chapter of Romans, I think it's the 19th verse, the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Not until the church is associated with Christ will the remainder of the creation be found in its place and blessing. Right?
The Lord Jesus, as Creator, is the head of the whole creation, and as our brother just remarked, the powers that be are ordained of Him. Everything is under His control. We don't see Him openly taking that place. It says, "Now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." But here is something that we can enjoy now. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is the risen man. He is the head and the beginning of new creation. And he has brought into association with himself the church. Here it's not head over all things to the church, but head of the body, of the body, the church. Head over all things to the church is in Ephesians, where it's the blessings of the church, what the church is to him. But here, it's what Christ is to the church, and so he is the head of the body, the church. But how wonderful that new creation has begun with this blessed man, and we, through grace, associated with him. But we're always to give him that place of honor that is due to him. He is the head of the body, the church, because that was the danger in Colossae. They were getting taken up with other things. They weren't holding the head. Well, if we just have him before us and see him as the head, how much it would preserve us from.
And that headship has never been transferred to anybody else, has it?
Rather remarkable, isn't it, that it brings in the body and the church together here. Will you give us a word on that, Gordon?
Well, a church is looked at as the house when it has to do with conduct, but when it's the body, it's the thought of nearness. It says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And so the body speaks of the place that we have been brought into in relationship and nearness to him, and how we are too the objects of his care. And that it says, too, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, how needful this is. We find what is called the church today under all man-made names. Well, may we never forget, brethren, to always give honor to that name. Now, as we approach the end, there never was a time that it's more important. The world is insisting more and more that we take a name. We put up a new meeting room. Well, what's the name? What's the name of this group? All we have to be watchful about this, brethren, we're living in the last days, and there's nothing that Christendom likes any better than to put a name on us. And if we're not careful, we follow along with this idea, because the world will recognize something that bears a name, but the world will not recognize only that blessed, worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, let us ever glory in that name, and not one any other.
This is the Lord to say, too, that we have the Father here mentioned in the 12th verse, and when we think of the grouping of saints together, like the term the house or the body, we must also think of God's original thoughts, that he was to have children, and he was to gather some around himself to manifest that deep desire of his heart, to pour out the Father's love upon his children. I believe we have that included in Colossians, in the 12th verse. That is, God is the author of all the blessing. He's going to manifest in a way that could never be manifested before those deep, deep desires of his own heart to pour out his love on children. And so we're accepted in the Beloved. That's Ephesians' truth. But still, we have here the kingdom of his dear son. And so he's going to have children, and his son is going to have a bride, but the son is going to be the center and the son of the whole scene.
The latter part of the 18th verse, which is just mentioned, that in all things he might have the preeminence, we have two wonderful facts brought before us in the following verses. The first, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This brings God to man. It's not sufficient in itself. We have the next blessed thing in the next blessed fact in the 20th verse, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, how blessed this is. This brings man to God. And so we have the two here brought out in all their beauty.
When it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body here, I'm afraid we don't really enter into that. I'm sure there's a great failure right here. And we see that our failure that characterizes us, we see that failure in full bloom in Christendom around us, because they have made a man the head of what they call the church. And oh, what a condition of things you find there. But where the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized as the head of the body, surely there will be a sense of it and submission to him and seeking to take all of our direction from him. We have an example of it in our own human body. What gives direction to all the members of the body? Our head. But sometimes we see a person that's paralyzed. Perhaps some member of the body is paralyzed. And that member of the body just is hanging free. And it can't do anything. Well, what's the matter? Well, the connection between the head and that member is hindered some way. The orders from the head are not getting down to that arm. It may be the arm. And so the arm does not function. There is power of function within the body. There's power of function within the human body. That is, we're thinking of it as being normal. There's power of function within the body of Christ, too. It doesn't need an outside organization
to keep it going. It would be an abnormal thing if anyone would need a machine set up alongside of his body to keep it functioning. Well, that machine set up alongside of a human body answers to the organizations of men. Well, we don't need the organizations of men that to bring about proper function as a body of Christ. What we need is to be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, allowing nothing to hinder direction and orders coming down from the head. Oh, how important it is to go on in self-judgment and communion, that we might go on in proper subjection to the head and receiving all the orders from him. And if we're all receiving orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, why, the whole body, every member will be cooperating with every other member, and we'll go on in the unity of the Spirit.
Disciples. In the ninth chapter of Luke, they strolled together which should be the greatest. In the 22nd chapter, in the ninth chapter they murmured, but in the 22nd chapter they strolled. And then the Lord said to Peter, who no doubt took the lead in it, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee. And so the Lord dealt with it immediately when it came in, but it's been the thing that's afflicted the saints all the way down. But we must remember that every individual is responsible to the truth of God as the Spirit of God brings it to his heart. But at the same time, every one of us in the assembly have the privilege and responsibility of bowing to the assembly. Both those truths we must maintain. Everyone is responsible to God as to the truth that God has given him, but we are responsible in the assembly too.
That is most important, brethren. The decision of an assembly must be abided by. We are liable to become a little loose in this. We notice, well, some say that assembly has made an error. Who are we, beloved, to criticize? Leave it with the Lord. He'll write it. I remember a case in point where an officer was saved in the army, the Bolivian army, and he went on brightly for the Lord for many years. And suddenly the enemy tripped him up. And being an officer of distinction, of course some of the humble folk came to him and sympathized with him. And I always remember what he said. Brethren, don't come here with your sympathies. The assembly decision must hold. And I bow to it. And he did in tears, the poor man. His pillow was wet with tears because of his failure. God had used that man to the salvation of many souls. The Lord took him home, but he set a precedent for the work in Bolivia. by telling the saints that they must abide by that decision. Oh, it's very important that.
Brother Anderson.
It is very important.
And I'd just like to say something about some letters that have been sent around recently. Some have gotten these letters. Very often that's the case. If someone is put under discipline, that person begins to send letters around to get sympathy. Well, many times in these letters, the person will speak of the failure of the assembly in connection with making the decision. Well, I don't suppose there's an assembly decision made, but what is characterized by more or less a failure. But that isn't the point. The assembly makes a decision in the name of the Lord. It must be abided by. And we shouldn't let these letters disturb us in any way, except to this point, to pray for the person that is sending them out, and to pray for the assembly that they might be sustained in their decision they made. But I feel constrained to say something about this because I have been asked by different ones about this. And I trust that we know this principle that our brother Smith is speaking of bowing to an assembly decision. Oh, we may think that there was failure there, but we must bow to it. And as he said, wait upon the Lord. If things weren't done right, he'll set it right. Being gathered to the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ who is in our midst to take care of everything. Whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven.
We sing 119. Thank you.